Last Lord's Day, we opened the book of 2 Samuel with this report of the death of Saul and Jonathan coming to the ears of David for the first time. And as we read that chapter, as we read 2 Samuel 1, you may have been surprised to hear of the sorrow of David's heart as this devastating news came to his ears. Maybe not concerning Jonathan, because there's a deep friendship there, but the message of the death of Saul strikes David deeply. Remember, he says to the Amalekite boy, he says, "Were you not afraid to put your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" David wept and he lamented and he showed us something of the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this morning, we see that David takes time to reflect on that death. The chapter moves quickly from the scene of David hearing of the death to David writing and giving us the lamentation that he has concerning the death of Saul. He writes this poem, and we don't see any time difference, but we can assume that this isn't David just on the spot giving reflection by way of poem, but he probably went home and he reflected on the news of the event, and he took out his pen and he put these words down on paper. David takes time to reflect on the death of Saul and Jonathan and the defeat of Israel at Mount Gilboa, and here he uses the artistic abilities that God has given him. And he writes this poem. And this is what we're going to focus on this morning, this poem. And I'm calling this the Elegy of the Bow. And it's found in 2 Samuel 1, verses 17 through 27. And before we talk about the content of the poem, I want to explain a few things to help set the scene of this poem as a way for us and you to better understand it, to actually take some application from it. Now, the first thing that you might be asking yourself is, what is an elegy? What is that word, the elegy of the bow? And an elegy is a lamentation. It is a sad poem, usually revolving around death or mourning. An elegy has a purpose. So it's a sad poem, usually revolving around death or the mourning of someone or something. And within that poem, there is something that the hearer is to reflect on within the elegy. Something that they take and they say, here is some application from this event. And what does David want us to draw from this poem? What is the application that David would have us to have, the reflection within this elegy? And the application is seen in verse 18. And I referenced, when we read that, I referenced the footnote. Verse 18 says, "He," David, "said it should be taught to the people of Judah." And the footnote says, "the bow." So without the understanding that the Hebrew word there is the bow, our initial thought is that the poem should be taught to the people of Israel. Maybe this is a poem that would be taught in the schools. But what the Hebrew word tells us there, and maybe I'm sure many of your translations that you have at home say that the bow should be taught. And this is the important for understanding the rest of the sermon. It's really important for understanding that verse 18 is the key, so-called, to unlock the meaning of this elegy so that you would be able to properly reflect on it. David says, the bow should be taught to the people of Judah. So the application was that the people would reflect on this poem. They would think about the defeat that their king, their first king, suffered on Mount Gilboa, and the death and the slaughter of the army. And they would apply that by putting their hand to learning how to shoot the bow. Putting their hand to learning the skill of weaponry. That they would pick up this weapon of war, this weapon of defense, and they would grow in their skill in using bow and arrows. This elegy is to help the people to be better equipped for war. That's the divinely inspired theme of this poem, that the people of Judah would be equipped for war. Now, I doubt that you're going to apply this on Monday morning by looking in the yellow pages or Googling, trying to find an archery place in Los Angeles. And that's okay. You don't have to apply it that way. But what we must remember is that as this poem was to help the people be better equipped for war, so you may get from it better equipment for the spiritual warfare that we fight. That you may be better equipped for the spiritual battles that come to you. If you notice the bulletin, the afternoon service is entitled Fight the Good Fight. Again, another reference to battle or to war. Each one of you must do this. You must fight in the spiritual battles that the Lord has planned for you. Now, when you think of spiritual warfare, I don't want you to necessarily think of Christian novels that would have the church out there fighting demons. That's not necessarily what is being understood. But spiritual warfare is any one of those spiritual battles against the three enemies of the Christian. We fight spiritual warfare in the world. You will have spiritual warfare Monday on your job. You fight spiritual warfare in the flesh. Your heart is a battlefield where you must fight. And thirdly, we fight spiritual warfare against the devil. There is a spiritual world component, but it's not only this spiritual world component. We fight the world in the world. We fight within our flesh. We fight against principalities of darkness. So the applications for you as you reflect on fighting the spiritual battles that God's providence has put in your life, it may be a fight against not wanting to pray. Or it may be a fight to be godly in school. Or it may be a fight to love your neighbor that you really don't love. All of these things are part of the spiritual warfare of the Christian life. And this is what we are being equipped to fight. Now, two other things quickly before before we jump in. The first is, I want you to notice the word Judah. He says this poem should be taught to the people of Judah. That's interesting. It's just a side note, but the nation has not yet been divided. There's a unified kingdom. The north and the south are unified. But we see that even here in the opening pages of 2 Samuel, that rift that is going to happen under David's grandson is already being noted. That's something just to note in your head. We don't have to focus on that right now. But I want you also to look at this reference to the book of Jasher. Now please turn in your Bibles to the book of Jasher. It's very quiet. The book of Jasher is not a book in the Bible. The book of Jasher is a secular book that historians note was most likely a book of poetry and reflection on military victories and losses. And it was something that was used to teach something of the secular history of Israel to children and to those that want to learn. Because we all know that when you want to learn history, it's much easier if it's in poetry and song. So the book of Jasher is something like that, something that's lost to history, but we know it's something that serves a different purpose than the Holy Scriptures. This is not the lost book of the Bible, you know, that someday you might see the LA Times say, the book of Jasher has been discovered, and, you know, all of a sudden that rocks your faith. It ought not to rock your faith. That it's lost to history. It is a secular book. Okay, so with that said, let's look at the poem. And there's a refrain in the poem that's repeated three times that's there to remind you, to remind the people of this need for learning the bow, learning the skill of spiritual warfare in our case. Verse 19, how the mighty have fallen. And then it builds in verse 25. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of battle. And then verse 27. How the mighty have fallen and the weapons of war perished. So David is reminding you of the importance of knowing how to fight in battle. He's reminding you that Saul is there on Mount Gilboa, and he's surrounded by a trained army, and the mighty have fallen. Their weapons were not able to protect them. The mighty have fallen. And I would ask you, as a Christian, as we consider spiritual warfare, are you prepared? Are you fighting? And let that refrain fill your mind. How the mighty have fallen. You see, the sad truth of the Christian life is that there will be casualties. As we grow as believers and as we have more time to reflect on those that at one time shared in the Christian faith with us, we know that there are those that fall away. We know that there are those that put down the weapons of war and fall from the Christian life. Maybe you've heard of pastors or church leaders that have let their guard down and they fall into sin and it leaves the congregation with destruction. And we just reflect on them and say, how the mighty have fallen. Or you can think even of friends that you've had, those that at one time were walking alongside of you, professing faith and professing Christ, and for whatever reason, eventually the weapons are put down and they begin to fade back in the Christian life. And eventually they fall away. How the mighty have fallen. You see, this elegy is so that you, by God's grace, would fight. And so that you, by God's grace, would not fall. And we see there are three lessons within the poem. It's perfectly divided into three stanzas. That's not a made-up Reformed pastor division. It's really there. And the first thing that we see in this elegy is found in verses 19 and 20. I'll read it. David says, "Your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath. Publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult." We are going to call this lesson then, "Seek the good of the church." Seek the good of the church. Now notice the lesson here is written to the audience of Israel. The audience changes in each stanza. So the lesson goes out to all of Israel, and David wants it known far and wide that the good of the Old Testament church, or in your application, the good of the church of Jesus Christ, is something that each person should be seeking. Saul and his army have been slain, and out of that failed military victory, the mighty have fallen, and this reflects on the church. It reflects on the people of God, and it reflects on the God who reigns over the church. Notice how David says, "Your glory, O Israel, is slain." Think about that. Israel suffers this major defeat. The king is dead. And David says that the implications of that defeat is that the glory on the people of Israel suffers. Now, in spiritual battle, I want you to think about how you view the church. How do you talk about the church? There are times when the church of Jesus Christ suffers spiritual losses, and that affects what David here would call the glory of the church. There are times when the church of Jesus experiences these losses, and the ramifications of that are suffering. I remember when I was in seminary hearing about a pastor that was arrested for a crime that was committed, and the congregation broke apart, a small group remained. And years later, over a decade later, almost two decades later, the church is still wrestling through the ramifications of that sin. The glory of the church is affected. Within the community, people would look on and say, "Oh, don't go to that church. That's where that thing happened." So how do you see the church? Your view of the church will affect how well you fight within spiritual battles. And that may seem strange to you, but I promise you it's true. Your internal secret thoughts of the church, what you're holding concerning the church of Jesus Christ within your heart, affects the spiritual battles that you fight. And I'm not just talking about what you think of the LARPC. I hope you think highly of the LARPC. But I'm not just talking about this. And I'm not just talking about the Reformed Presbyterian Church. I'm talking about the church, the bride of Jesus Christ. What are your thoughts toward her? Jesus has called out a bride that he is purifying and he is making lovely. A bride that you are called to join yourself to. And you have thoughts, you have heart feelings. Maybe for some that is bitterness. Maybe you think about the church and there's bitterness. Maybe something happened. Or maybe your heart is full of complaints. If someone brings up the church and immediately your heart begins to complain. Do you have a negative view of the church? You see, this will affect how you fight in the spiritual battle. We're not lone soldiers out there. We're not snipers. We're footmen. We need to do a better job thinking about the church from the perspective of Jesus Christ. When you think of the church, do you automatically go to her issues? Or do you think how Jesus looks upon her and says she's lovely? The church does suffer defeat at times. The glory is slain at times. And I want you to think back on those that have fallen away. Those that, from our perspective, or all that we know, they've lost the spiritual battle. They've lost. Those that have fallen away. And I want you to think about how he or she spoke about the church. Because I guarantee that those that are falling away, that it's bitterness and complaints that come forth from the heart when thinking about the church. You see, the church is the center of where spiritual warfare is fought. And if you are slipping away from her, you are putting yourself in a position of defeat. You're setting up that posture of loss. Look at verse 20, how David talks about this. He says, "Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets, lest the Philistines rejoice, lest the uncircumcised rejoice." Friends, the world hears of the defeats of the church of Jesus Christ. And when the world hears of the defeats, they rejoice. They rejoice because it gives them the excuse that the church means nothing. It gives them the excuse that the church is full of hypocrites. How many times do you hear that? You know, you talk to someone that doesn't go to church. You say, "Well, why don't you go to church? Church is full of hypocrites." Where does that information come from? Surely it comes from hypocrisy that is heard. "Tell it not in the streets of Gath, lest the Philistines rejoice." When the church fails and when the church falls, the world rejoices, and David would have it to not be told in the streets among the Philistines. Friends, seek the good of the church. And that begins in your heart. It begins with how you think about the church. It begins with how you speak about the church. Some of you enjoy talking church politics, and that's absolutely fine. I talk church politics as well. But is the church politic conversation the extent of your spiritual conversation? Is complaining about what synod did or what presbytery did or what happened 10 years ago at that one meeting of presbytery camp, are those the central things that in your mind make you think that you are talking about spiritual things? Friends, tell it not in Gath, lest the uncircumcised rejoice. Don't be in the habit of focusing on the defeats of the church or the gossip that is so quickly spread. I got a text message a few weeks ago, actually over a month ago now. Pray for such and such congregation. They're thinking of leaving the RPCNA. Look at my phone, go to contacts, call an elder from such congregation. And I say, listen, I just got a text that said to pray for you guys because you're leaving the RPCNA. He said, it's never been discussed. No one is talking about that in the congregation, and it's a vicious rumor. Tell it not in Gath. Lest they rejoice. Seek the good of the church. Don't spread stories about the church. Protect your ears and your hearts from bitterness that easily sets in. David would have you to seek the good of the church. But I want you to notice there's a second spiritual lesson there as well. And we can't just take that first one and say, when we seek the good of the church, we're going to do fine spiritually. That's not what David's telling us. These are things that go together. They're all aspects of this spiritual warfare that we need to take into consideration. And the second lesson that is there is found in verses 21 through 23. And here Paul says, or not Paul, here David says, you mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul, not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely in life and in death, they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. So what David would have you here to do is, for our second heading, to be properly armed for battle. To be properly armed for battle. Now notice the audience changes. Remember, the audience in the first stanza was Israel, and the audience in the second stanza, maybe strangely to you, is the mountains of Gilboa. So he's preaching to Israel, and then he turns to the mountains. He turns to Gilboa, and he has a word for the mountains as well. And the word for the mountain is going so deeply. This lamentation goes so deeply that in David's mind, even the soil on which Saul was lost is worth lamenting over. That's how deep this lamentation goes. He says, even this soil on which Saul died, I want to cry over that soil. And he wants you to hear a spiritual truth about how the mighty have fallen. and that is that you are to be properly armed for the spiritual battles that you are going to fight. And in one way, like I said, that goes back to the first lesson. It goes back to the church and the need to seek the good of the church and to seek the glory of the church. And part of that is that the church of Jesus Christ is the centerpiece for distributing what we call the means of grace. You must have proper weapons in battle. David wants you to learn the bow, and those weapons must be properly used in battle. Notice verse 21. David gives something of a curse upon Gilboa. He says, "Let there be no rain upon you, no offerings or crops from your fields." And what he is getting at here is he's telling us that there are battles that will be lost. And in the midst of those lost battles, it is okay to have a holy hatred for that loss. This in part is why we set up monuments in battlefields, not only in our country, but around the world. You can go to places where there were great losses or great victories, and there be monuments placed commemorating. Think of this loss. Think on this. David is telling us that we are to reflect on this loss and to learn from it. You see, I want you to notice that David here is not a stoic. David doesn't look at the battlefield that's lost and him just say, "Well, you know, that's the way it is." Or he doesn't look at the battlefield and the soil filled with blood and say, "God is sovereign. God was in control of that." Even though that's true, David laments over this loss. He's filled with emotional turmoil and laments and cries out and says that even the ground where this happened is cursed. Calvin goes as far as saying that David is a little too emotional here. He says he's too emotional because he paints Saul in such a beautiful light. Whether he's too emotional or just emotional enough, he's emotional, isn't he? Battles will be lost, and you are to learn from them. What battles have you lost? As you came to church today, and as you're reflecting on your week, those things that nag at your conscience, the things that nag at your heart, those lost battles, what were they for you? And are you learning from them? Are you reflecting on lost battles and planning? Are you going back to the battle scene and saying, "You know, let's think this through. The soil's filled with blood. There's death all around. I shouldn't do that next time. Or I should handle that differently." David wants you to learn from this. And the lesson for you and for me is that you are to have the proper weapons for battle. You are to be properly armed for battle. Remember Ephesians 6? "Be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God." Why? That you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. So the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 6 is telling us something in a different way, but he's telling us the same thing that David is telling in poetic form. That you are to be properly equipped for your spiritual battles. The belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the gospel shoes, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and the prayers in the Spirit. These are the things that properly equip you to go into the battle and fight. Lest Monday afternoon, you have to reflect on Monday morning and say, the mountains are filled with blood. There's death all around. The soil itself is cursed. David would have you to ask, are you properly equipped? This is the spiritual battle that you are fighting. You are not fighting against flesh and blood. Even as Paul told us in 2 Corinthians 10. And you need to be properly armed. And the Word of God, of course, stands at the center of that. It is the sword of the Spirit, as Paul has said. And you must have faith as you go into battle. And the gospel must be properly understood. The gospel must carry you in to battle. That's those gospel shoes. Shoes or feet shod with the gospel. And these are our weapons. These are your weapons. In verse 21, you see, reminds you that the Spirit of God must bless those weapons and bless the battles that you are in. Look at verse 21. It's such a strange statement. The sword of Saul was not anointed with oil. That's what David says. David's reflecting on why Saul is dead on the field. And he says, his sword wasn't anointed. The Spirit of God was not there. It's great imagery. You see, the Spirit of God must bless your preparation. The Spirit of God must bless your use of the means of grace. The Spirit of God must anoint your sword with oil. Is your use of these spiritual weapons mingled with faith? Are you reading the scriptures that you might grow and that you might fight? Or is reading the Bible merely something that you do because you feel as though it is required? Are you growing from the preaching of the Word? The preaching of the Word is the centerpiece of Christian growth, both in the conversion of sinners, Romans 10, and the equipping of saints. Are you growing from the preaching of the Word, or is this the 45 minutes to write your grocery list and talk about how you're going to approach your boss on Monday? And friends, I don't say those things as a joke. I've seen the little bulletin inserts with lists of things to do written on them many times. And I'm not saying that because it hurts my pride. It doesn't hurt my pride. I'm saying that because if your mind is elsewhere, you are not being prepared for the battlefield that you will enter Monday morning. Are you experiencing the blessing of the Spirit on your worship? Or are you in a dry and parched land? Are you growing in faith and understanding of Jesus Christ? Are you digging into the Word that you may love Jesus more? Because, friends, these are the things that will equip you. These are the things that you take in to your week, that all of these spiritual battles from the world, the flesh, and the devil, so that you may be prepared to fight. Your use of the means of grace, and whether you are actually winning battles or losing battles, those things are connected. Pray that the Spirit blesses your sword, in David's language. Pray that your sword is anointed, that the Spirit of God wets your sword for Monday morning. There's one more thing that David would have you to notice that is connected to being equipped for battle. And I mentioned this already. The losses will come. There will be battles that you lose. And there will be some battles that you lose again and again and again. Sometimes I talk about that as we prepare for the Lord's Supper. I ask you to prepare, to meditate, to reflect on the sacrament before you come. And I say this often because I know it's true for myself as well, that the sins that you bring to the communion table are often the same sins that you brought last time and the time before and the time before and the time before. There will be losses in the Christian life. But I want you to note that verses 22 and 23 encourage us that God will use those losses for your good. You see that? Verses 22 and 23. David says that the sword did not return empty, or the sword did not return in vanity. Isn't that an empty, or not an empty, isn't that an interesting phrase? Because it reminds you of the prophets, that the Word of God does not return empty. The Word of God does not return void. So even there, as Saul is fighting with this sword that is not anointed with oil in the mind of David, and he's slain on the battlefield, David says that sword will not come back to us in vain. God will use that for your good. And friends, you will have losses in the Christian life. Some of them will hurt. Some of those lost battles will hurt so badly that you may always have the effects of those battles. You know, sometimes we see photos of men or women who are fighting in war, and they have artificial limbs, or they have faces that are burned beyond recognition. Those battle scars they carry all their lives. And some battles that you lose, you will carry the scars of those battles forever. But it does not mean that God is not using them for your good. That ought to encourage you. That ought to encourage you at least towards being properly armed, towards using the sword of the Spirit and using these other aspects of the way that we are to dress as Christians, the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness and the gospel shoes and the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit and the prayers. That ought to at least encourage you towards properly understanding how to put on that equipment, how to use the means of grace. And friends, if you don't know what that looks like, maybe that should be your conversation over lunch. You know, Pastor Nathan encouraged us to use the means of grace in spiritual battle. What does that look like to you? And then you can eat your lunch while the person across from you tells you what that looks like. Friends, be properly armed. Use the Word of God that you may fight these battles. So seek the good of the church and be properly armed for battle. And then real quick, verses 24 through 27, we see our third lesson in this elegy, and that is cling to the imputed righteousness of Christ. Cling to the imputed righteousness of Christ. You might say, Pastor Nathan, where in the world do you get that from? You're just throwing that in because you love to talk about imputation and union with Christ. But that is true, but it's not here. Look at verses 24 to 27. You'll notice again that the audience changes. The daughters of Zion are spoken to here. The young women of the covenant, that's contrasted with the daughters of the Philistines in the last stanza. And here the daughters of Zion are called to pay attention. The center of their charge is that Saul was good for them because they had wealth, because they were clothed in luxury, because they were given ornaments on their clothing and on their person. So the image that David is setting up here is he's saying, look at you, daughters of Zion. You're dressed beautifully. You've got scarlet clothing and you're covered in ornaments, earrings and necklaces and bracelets. Because of Saul, the daughters of Zion grew in their wealth and their ability to have fashionable clothing and jewelry made of gold. So David points to fashion. He points to luxury. And he says, these things are an outward blessing that you have experienced because of Saul. And he says, look in the mirror. Look at your clothes. Look at your jewels and lament how the mighty have fallen. Friends, as the lesson here in this poem is that you would be properly equipped for spiritual battle, I want you to move past the clothing that the wealth of the economy under Saul allowed the young women to have. And I want you to move to the one who has clothed you with righteousness. The righteousness of Christ has been imputed to you so that you will live. The righteousness of Christ has been imputed to you so that you would be right with God, so that your sins would be imputed unto Jesus Christ. Your filthy rags on Jesus Christ. in his luxury, imputed to your account. Ezekiel 16 speaks of covenant love and imputed righteousness in this way. God speaking to Israel says in Ezekiel 16, starting at verse 8, "When I passed by you, I saw, behold, you were at the age for love, and I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into covenant with you. Then I bathed you with water and washed off your blood from you and anointed you with oil, and I clothed you with embroidered cloth and shod you with fine leather. I wrapped you in fine linen and covered you with silk, and I adorned you with ornaments and put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck, and I put a ring in your nose and earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown upon your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen and silk and embroidered cloth, and you ate fine flour and honey and oil, and you grew beautiful and advanced to royalty, and your renown went forth among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through the splendor that I had bestowed on you, declares the Lord." And that's the language. Israel, as a young girl, unclothed and naked, and the Lord coming and covering her with beautiful cloth, embroidered cloth, and covering her with luxurious gold, and putting her forth so that the nations would look and they say, "She is beautiful." And her saying, "The Lord has put this on me." Friends, the image of clothing and luxury in the Old Testament is a symbol of love and protection and righteousness. And you, in your spiritual battles, must cling to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. This is the starting point of your spiritual battle. One 19th century English minister says, "Yes, thou blessed Jesus, one thought of thee and of thy matchless excellency surpasses all other meditations as the light of the sun. And if David called upon the daughters of Jerusalem to weep over Saul with tears, because he has clothed them with scarlet and put ornaments on their apparel, with what love and tears of holy joy shall we look upon thee, precious Redeemer, who hath clothed us with the robe made scarlet by thy blood and put on everlasting ornaments of thy salvation and righteousness, more precious than gold, which we shall appear before thee, and in the Father in thy courts of bliss forevermore." Friends, the victory for spiritual battle starts here, with the righteousness of Christ imputed to you. So the elegy of the bow, a poem meant to cause you to meditate on spiritual warfare and to be equipped with the battles ahead, the battles that begin when you walk out that door today. Seek the good of the church, be properly armed for battle, and cling to the imputed righteousness of Christ. Amen.